you are somewhat not talked about these days. We don't hear that much about it, except for perhaps if you're a student of religion, if you really enjoy looking into things and studying them further, you're aware of it, as I'm sure all of you are, very interested in religious things, interested in the church, based on your attendance here. Or perhaps if you enjoy history, which is probably a much smaller number of those here, if you like to study those things, you might have studied what we call the Restoration Movement and some of the things that happened there, some of the leaders and the motivations that they had. And this topic is really rather important for us today, as it's not one that's gone. You know, many people today believe that the restoration of New Testament Christianity was sort of a one-time thing. And while they may perhaps be correct in regard to the magnitude of the historical movement that we refer to as the Restoration, to assume that no such action is ever going to be needed today or in the future is really to create a false sense of security. This is a subject I wasn't as familiar with until recently. I was assigned to study it for a young speaker's meeting, assigned to present this topic. But such an attitude towards this idea of restoration, which is a biblical concept, one that all of us, believe it or not, have experienced at least at one time in our life, all of us have exemplified these attitudes that we want to examine today. It implies that we can never err from God's word as the people of the church, according to history, and as we can see in the world around us, have done before. You see, the restoration movement here in America was made a necessity because over time, digression, false doctrine, innovation, traditions, and creeds of men crept into the church and changed her, caused her to wander far from the pure and simple teachings that we find in God's word in the New Testament. And the reason for departures such as this lie really at the heart in the attitudes of these innovators and digressors. But if we stop to ask the appropriate questions this morning, we should easily see the necessity of studying and practicing this concept, this thing, restoration, today. Do we still have digression and unscriptural innovation? Does the church still fall prey to the trap of human traditions? Do we have people in the church with attitudes contrary to those taught in the Bible that someone who honestly wants the truth of God's word in their life must possess? The answer to all of these questions, as difficult as it may be to hear, is yes. Thus, it is vitally important that we understand the motivations and attitudes necessary to follow and maintain the purity of the pattern that was set forth by God in the Scriptures. We must also learn to set aside our own ideas, any traditions that we might adhere to, or desires in order to keep the ancient and God-given truths of the New Testament. Now, in order to do this and to help us get sort of a context for our study, I want to first examine, this is not so much points of our lesson as the two divisions that we'll examine through our lesson, the two main halves. We want to examine some of the aspects of the historical movement of restoration itself so that we can see where certain attitudes developed and where they ultimately lead. Now, we might begin this investigation of the historical attitudes of restoration by first asking the question, what was the goal of that restoration movement? What was their ultimate purpose in attempting to do these things? Now, the interesting thing I found while studying this movement was that it sort of depended who you asked and when you asked them. Thomas Campbell, one of the forefront beginners of the movement, along with his son Alexander, he began his work in the Restoration Movement primarily with a motivation of seeing unity among the religious people, denominations, and groups of his day. Now, this motivation didn't last very long, because as the movement continued, his motive was replaced by that of the restoration of primitive or New Testament Christianity. What these restorers realized was that unity established on any basis other than the full truth of the New Testament was false. Anything established other than upon the apostles' doctrine could not hold. And while such a union may have made peace among men, it would only do so while making those men enemies of God. And by the time his son Alexander began to write his paper, The Christian Baptist, all reference to Christian union as the emphasis of the restoration was now gone. Instead, the movement rested upon the principle of scriptural authority. Do all things according to what the word of God teaches. The goal was now to be restoration and not unification. And now this is important to remember. as the priority of these two motives, these two things, both commanded by Scripture, as we're going to notice later, became a distinguishing factor in the attitudes that developed toward the Bible among the Christians and religious people of the day. These attitudes remained prominent and still remain prominent today in our time. Essentially, two mindsets began to form here. One that believed that unity in the church was more important than a full restoration of or adherence to New Testament Christianity. We don't have to practice everything quite as it says in the Bible because unity is more important. And another that believed unity could not be achieved unless we first restored Christianity to what it was supposed to be in the New Testament, what Jesus and his apostles delivered. And later, these differing attitudes toward the Scriptures led to a factitious mindset on one side, and the church began to divide. Two main groups came into existence, what we call the Christian churches and the churches of Christ. And now it's worthy of our attention to briefly discuss how these differing attitudes ultimately affected these two groups. Those in the Christian church during the time often referred to as the progressives, those who wanted to innovate and to move forward, held a view of the Scriptures not unfamiliar to what we will hear all around us today. Essentially, they did not believe that God's word was a pattern to be followed strictly, but instead we were to use the spirit of the teachings and adapt the church to whatever its modern surroundings may be. So looking at the church in the New Testament would not show us a picture of what we should see today. Instead, it was just how the church was affected by its time. This attitude led to fracturing and division, constant innovation within their number. It seemed no matter how far they went to adapt the church to its modern surroundings, how far they went into liberality, there were always people in the group who wanted to go further. Nothing was far enough. And ironically, those who valued unity more than the restoration and the truth of New Testament Christianity found it an almost impossible goal to achieve. They did not find unity. They found division after division. Treating the Word of God in the way that they did only brought this fracturing, this splintering. And so if you say that God's Word is not a pattern, as so many people today believe, what you're really doing is you're undermining God's authority. You're rejecting what he's taught. Thus, when innovations came to the Christian church, and when they come today, people who hold this view, when they feel that these innovations are wrong, that they're not something they think should be done, they've left themselves without an authority to use in a fight against digression. They can't stop it because there's no pattern, there's no law for them to appeal to. And history makes it quite clear where this type of mindset leads in the long run. In fact, we might hear some words of one of the prominent leaders among the Christian church at the time who accurately represented the attitude of liberality and where it will lead you. This man's name was A.W. Fortune, and he said this: "The New Testament was not intended to be a constitution for the church, outlining in detail its organization, its worship, and its doctrine. Instead of the New Testament producing the church, the church produced the New Testament. The New Testament is a record of the experience of the church under the leadership of the apostles. Instead of regarding that church as a model according to which the church of all time must be patterned, we are to try and catch their spirit, and in the light of their experience, try to adapt the church to the needs of our own time. In the third place, when we speak of the plan of salvation, we must not think of it as a rigid system according to which God is bound in his reception of the sinner. We should think of it rather as a guide to help the one who is seeking to come into right relation with God." You can't find any of what he said in the Bible, but that's the problem. When you begin to believe that God's word is not a pattern, it's not an authority, it's not something to which we can go to find the truth of how to live and how to practice, how to worship, how to be saved, you have to begin to make things up on your own. This group desired most the goal of unity in the religious world and put the restoration of New Testament truth as second in importance. And sadly, what we see from the words of Mr. Fortune is that this mindset led to a complete reversal of all the progress that we can see the movement had made among them if we study that in history. Instead, they began a full and renewed, vigorous digression into beliefs that could not be substantiated or proven with Scripture. And this should come as no surprise, as it's apparent from his own words, that this mindset led a person to trust in man's wisdom, man's use of biblical principles just as much as God's. They believed that what worked in the first century just would not work today. And so we must innovate, we must progress, we must come up with something better. But think about that. Something better than what God told us to do. Something better than what an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent being designed. Something that's supposed to be timeless. How could we come up with something better than that? Well, the truth is we can't. And that's what we can see in the history of the Christian church. Now we'll turn our attention to the side that came to be known as the Churches of Christ, often called the non-progressives back then. They believe, as we still believe today, that God's word is indeed a pattern and is the final authority for all things. And of course, we should be familiar with this, as historically, we come from this portion of the movement here in America. They continued with the appropriate attitude necessary for restoration, which is a willingness to set aside all creeds, traditions, and preconceived notions in order to obey the simple truth of God's word. And you see, it doesn't really matter if that's where we're tied to historically, because their attitude was, bring back the church in the Bible. They realized that God's word is an authority and a pattern by which someone who sought truth, someone who sought the true word and the true church, could take up his word, which is all around the world. It's not impossible to find. It's actually pretty easy these days. And you could get back to those truths. This group was not immune to division, and it still is not immune today, as we might hope. However, one key difference existed when divisions did occur. Divisions were not as rife and as common within the churches of Christ because everyone did not inherently hold this incorrect view of the authority of the scriptures, as was so often the case with the Christian church. But instead, some people did, or some people developed that attitude because they were selfish or unwilling to give up pride or things that they wanted to believe in order to make them match the New Testament teachings. And so really that, when division came among the churches of Christ, it was because certain people would have improper attitudes. They decided they weren't going to go that far. They weren't willing to go that far in submission to God's authority. And in order to summarize the mindset of this group, we might consider again the words of some of the leaders. When the two groups of restorers at the beginning of the movement met, following Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone, to unite, they made the following resolution at their meeting: that the Bible and the Bible alone is a sufficient foundation on which all Christians may unite and build together. Further, it was said of Thomas Campbell, it was his conviction that if men would adopt the Bible as the only standard of religious truth and accept the meaning of words as determined simply by the rules of language, its true sense would be sufficiently obvious, and there would be universal agreement in relation to the things which it revealed. And finally, some words of Alexander Campbell himself. The Constitution of the Kingdom of the Savior is the New Testament, and this alone is adapted to the existence of his kingdom in the world. To restore the ancient order of things, this must be recognized as the only constitution of this kingdom. Now, in attempting to accomplish this, it must be observed that it belongs to every individual and to every congregation of individuals to discard from their faith and their practice everything that is not found written in the New Testament of the Lord and Savior, and to believe and practice whatever is there enjoined. Basically, forget everything you know and trust God's word. If you find that something in your life is contrary to what God says to do, something in your practice and adherence to Christianity is not found in the Bible, you're supposed to give it up and instead practice and do whatever it says in the New Testament. That is true submission and obedience to God. Now, these men were not inspired, of course, but I think we can all clearly see that they viewed God's word with pure and honest hearts. They revered and honored the scriptures in the way that all Christians should. And really, they did something admirable. They faced a world that had so far left the primitive church behind, and they decided something had to be done. We don't match what's in the New Testament. We need to find that church again. We need to reestablish it. We need to bring it back to what Christ established on the day of Pentecost. We need to restore it. And so they set out against the world around them. They faced persecution and trials, adversity, and they worked all their lives to continue to exercise things from their own lives, to take those things out that were wrong, things they'd been used to, things they felt strongly were right. But they realized that God's word said they were wrong. That takes a lot of humility. That takes a lot of strength and courage. They recognized the Bible as the final authority in all matters and understood that the restoration of God's divine truth was of paramount importance. And now this leads us to ask the question, well, which side was correct? What was more important, restoration or unity? And from the things that we've observed, I believe the answer is quite clear. It's not so much a question of the importance as the order, because we cannot have unity ever unless it is on the full and complete truth of the New Testament. That is the only place we can find unity in religion. This is the first attitude that we must have in the pursuit of restoration. We have to understand that before we can have that unity that we seek, the unity that's described in the Bible, in Scripture, we must first have the truth. Another famous restorer, Moses Lard, once said, "As a people, we claim to be engaged in an effort to return to the purity, simplicity, freedom from ostentation and pride of the ancient apostolic churches. Let us then neither wink at anything standing in the way, nor compromise aught to the essential to this end. The moment we do so, our unity is at an end and our hopes are in the dust." If you compromise on the truth of God's word, you've abandoned that effort of restoration, and really you've abandoned truth. You cannot compromise on truth. We must be diligent to retain this attitude of the restoration in the church today. We can never be content to sacrifice the pursuit of truth for that sake of unity. So long as there is any variance in doctrinal beliefs among the people who claim to be children of God, we have not attained that true biblical unity, and there is restoration to be done. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly or completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And again, when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he explained the oneness and the unity that if you really are seeking after it, it must exist within Christ's followers. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That's so many ones, but the idea is there is no variance in Christ, in God, in his truth. And so we need to walk worthy. We need to live according to those things and to pursue those things, those ones, pursue that oneness. And this doesn't mean that we throw out anyone who has a mistake in their life or doesn't quite see it yet, but he says to bear with one another in long suffering and love, endeavoring. It's not that we just say, well, I love them, so I'm never going to say anything about the place where they've missed a part of God's truth. No, that's not really biblical love. That's not really what it's talking about here. But endeavoring with long-suffering and love means to be patient and kind, to approach them and speak the truth in love, to help them see, to help them learn, and to help them restore the truth in their life, to be restored with God and to live fully according to the walk, to the calling that we're called to live. However, there are those in the church today sometimes who think and feel the way that members of the Christian church did so long ago and probably still does today. So many people in the world feel this way. They desire unity no matter the cost, even if the truth must be sacrificed, even if it must be put back behind us. And to these people, we might direct them to the same question that was asked by the prophet Amos. In Amos 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Can you really have unity? Can you agree to disagree? Unity and diversity. I believe Amos asked a rhetorical question that we can all say no. You can't walk with someone if you don't agree with them. You just argue. That's not unity. God makes it clear in his word that there is a pattern set forth in the New Testament, and it is of utmost importance that we follow it. Consider his admonition to Moses in Hebrews 8 and verse 5. "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." we today have to be mindful of the same such admonition as well as what Paul wrote to the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So far this morning, we've really only discussed this one main aspect, these differing attitudes toward the scriptures, and we found that one of them is far more necessary, or is totally necessary for restoration. The other leads to division and to fracturing, to an abandonment of truth. However, if you paid close enough attention to the actions and words of the restorers, or if perhaps you decide to study those men on your own and some of the works that they did, you can easily discern some specific attitudes that they had to have in order to be effective in this work. I mentioned just a few of them in passing. We now want to turn our attention to what these attitudes are, what some of these are, and talk about them for just a moment. Now, in order to do this, I would like to share with you some of my dad's personal experience in his conversion, and I guess since he's not here, he can't complain about that. Because the process by which he came into contact with the New Testament Church of Christ has always been interesting to me, and it's really not dissimilar to what many have done in the work of restoration, and to be honest, what I said earlier, that all of us have at some time exemplified these attitudes in action. If you're a baptized believer, then you know what some of these attitudes are, and you recognize them. And if you've been dedicating yourself to Christ and following the things in the Bible, you know what some of these attitudes are because you're living them. The process of conversion is not unlike the process of restoration. Restoration usually comes after conversion, but the idea is that you're taking the truth of the New Testament, the truth of God's Word, and you're correcting the wrongs in your life. That's essentially the basis. Somebody once said that the acceptance of any truth depends on the attitude of the person who is listening. And this principle is the foundation of both converting to Christianity or attempting to restore it. Now, my dad came to believe in the Bible and began his search for the New Testament church simply by reading the Bible, by getting tired of the life he was living and deciding that men say there's something worthwhile in here, so I'm going to give it a chance. His conversion led him through church after church of denominationalism, being rejected or cast out for believing and teaching what he read in the Bible, until he came into contact with people who lived and practiced the New Testament's teachings. So I decided to sort of conduct an interview with him, and I sent him a few questions, and I'll share with you those questions and his answers. The first question I asked him was, what attitudes did you need to have in your search for the truth? And he said, honesty, diligence, and humility. Once I was convinced that the Bible was what it claimed to be, I had to be humble and submit myself to God's will, learning obedience by following the New Testament. These attitudes were exemplified by the restorers in their actions, and if we study God's word faithfully, we will find that we are also commanded to have these things. They're necessary for us to be obedient. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 7 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yet, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And James 1 and verse 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, doesn't that sound like what we talked about restoration being, what the restorers said? It's hard to say that word sometimes. To take away all the things of the world, to lay them aside, and receive with humility, with meekness, the word which is able to save your souls, the things of God from his word. The next thing I asked Dad was, what attitude stood in the way of accepting the truth? Pride and human reasoning. I had to overcome and set aside personal pride in order to accept the Bible's teachings about my sin. This was also necessary to deal with man's views on religion, especially regarding what they think God wants or accepts. I couldn't allow feelings or emotional thinking to skew and distort the truth about God's will as found in his word. These things could not define the requirements and instructions concerning being a Christian. I couldn't allow the fact that just because many denominations or religious people reached a consensus about something, that it could then be held as an equal or higher standard than God's written word. When you seek the truth And when you study God's word, there are going to be times when pride gets in the way. And it's never easy to admit that we or someone we care about, someone that we love dearly, could be wrong. However, just because it may be difficult to do, we are not exempt from the necessity of restoration, the necessity of obedience to the truth. The goal of the Christian life is to live completely and fully according to God's word. And this means that when we find there's something that we're doing, some way that we're living that does not match what God has called for his children to do and to be, we have to admit that we've been living wrong. That we're not measuring up to the standard that God's left us. And further, that humility must be coupled with the perseverance, the diligence to fight past our pride and overcome the human reasoning around us in order to faithfully adhere to God's word. That's how we are in good standing with God, by a full obedience. This idea of proudly following the consensus of the world is really a dangerous one that so many in the world have fallen prey to, so many in the so-called religions around us, which I will allow the scriptures to give an answer to. Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Just because a lot of people may live the way that you're living doesn't really bode well. Proverbs 16 and 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Don't follow the herd of the world, because more often than not, they're wrong when it comes to God's word. There's only one place that you can be assured that you're living according to what God wants you to be. And that's where he's told you in the New Testament, to study his word, to live it, to apply it. Third, I asked Dad, what attitudes developed as you realized that your life was not in accord with the truth of God's word? He said he first felt mixed feelings of anger and relief. I was in disbelief at first. I had been taught that faith alone was sufficient to make one a Christian. And then I found that this is not a biblical teaching. Up until this point, my study of the Bible had been haphazard and without proper direction. I began a more defined and thorough pursuit of the truth and found I had been misled and misinformed. The anger I felt subsided when I overcame my personal prejudice about the false doctrines that I had held. I felt relief when I discovered that by trusting God's word, I could be confident that I was trusting a fully faithful and unfailing standard. No longer was I trusting myself or any man-made ideas. That almost reminds me of Paul's words when he said not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Not to be just swayed by everything convincing that someone in the world can tell us, but to be assured that here is an unfailing, unchanging standard that we can trust. Essentially, when it comes to our attitude of trust, there is only one being in whom we can place it fully, completely, and without reservation, and that is in God, who is unfailing and faithful. Now, we can, of course, trust people close to us, those that love the Lord and show themselves to be honest and diligent students of his word. But the reality that we have to recognize is that men can be wrong. And so we must have some limits, some safeguards as to the trust that we put in men and women that we know, even those in the church. This doesn't mean that we can't use them to help us study the truth, that we can't trust them to help us learn. But we have to recognize that if what they're saying is not found in the Bible, that's where our trust has to end. It's God first. We must be no respecter of persons, just as God is. Again, we see this taught in the scriptures. 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. And the wise man Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. There are more attitudes that we could talk about, but for time's sake, we won't go any further on those. But the point is, restoration is something important today. The moment we begin to think that we have fully restored Christianity and that we'll never fail from it again is the moment we begin on the wrong path. Because then it just takes time and neglect to allow digression to come in. It may not happen tomorrow or within a year or 10 years, but it will happen eventually if we're not careful and mindful, and if we don't treat the truth of God's word in the right way. Essentially, the attitudes possessed by both the restorers, my dad, and countless others in the church just like them who have experienced conversion like that, and really by most, if not all of us who have obeyed the word of God, we at least have had some of these attitudes. We've experienced them at some time. This humility, dedication, caution, a thirst for the truth above all else, and this attitude that God's word is all sufficient and is the final authority in all things that have to do with Christianity. These attitudes that we've discussed are not all the easiest to possess. However, they are vitally important for anyone who desires to follow after Christ, especially seeing that it's a lifelong commitment. Each and every one of them are necessary for obedience, and it is by obedience that we are made one in that unity and brotherly love found only in Jesus. Alexander Campbell once said, "How do I know that anyone loves my master but by his obedience to his commandments? I answer, in no other way." That's how we show our love for God, is by our obedience. The ultimate goal of restoration for the Christian is to find that pure and perfect truth of God's word that he gifted to mankind in the scriptures. Finally, I'd like to close our thoughts on this subject with a challenge to each and every one of you here. Do not ever allow the world or society to determine what the truth is, especially about the Bible and religion, about God. Don't allow teachers, professors, employers, isms, or movements in society to make that decision. Don't rest all your hopes of salvation and convictions, all your convictions about the truth, on the knowledge and study of others. Even though you might trust them implicitly, even those within the church, don't base all your hopes on what they've done. The only way that you can be sure that you know the truth of God's word as found in his word in the scripture, the only way to restore New Testament Christianity in your own life, is to study the word of God for yourself, to be self-sufficient in your knowledge and convictions upon God's word. It's best to question everything in an honest pursuit of God's truth. And such a critical study of the Bible is going to do wonders for you in your life as a Christian. Be like the noble Bereans in Acts, who searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. They loved to hear the word taught. They loved to hear people talk about the Bible, but they took what they heard and they searched it out. They wanted to know, is that what God really says? Is that the truth? So do you have conviction and faith in all the things that you believe today? And is that faith, that conviction, based in God's word because you read it there? You know it's there. Or is it something you've just been told? Something you've just heard? Can they be found in the word of God, and are they grounded in its truth? Such faith comes only with a study of God's word. As we often quote at the plan of salvation, Romans 10 and 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the only way you can have faith in your beliefs, in your practice, in your life as a Christian, is that you've read and heard God's word, and you know what it says. If you find that you've not been the studious, knowledgeable Christian that God would have you to be, then make that right today. Stop living on the coattails of others. Stop riding on their knowledge and their study, and begin to do that for yourself and fully dedicate and commit yourself to the life that Christ has asked for us to live. If you're already a baptized believer, you can make that decision today. You can repent of the past life that maybe you've had wrongs in your life and confess those things to God and make those things right through prayer and start living anew, renewed in your vigor for him. Perhaps there's one here who has not yet taken those steps to become a member of the church. You've not yet obeyed the gospel. If so, then you've heard a portion of this word taught. You know really how to begin. And if you apply those attitudes and if you're ready to start that walk now, you can come forward while we stand and sing and listen.